Let's begin with this reminder from the book of Romans of what the Apostle Paul is up to as he is writing this letter we're about to look at again today. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 as we continue looking at this letter to a church in turmoil. Now, I want to start with a statement this morning that it's possible you've never heard this from the pulpit, or at least you haven't heard it very often. Sexuality is a gift from God and is intended to be enjoyed. It is part of the perfect creation. That's the fact. But we got a problem in that these folks that are receiving this letter live at one of the most sexualized places on planet Earth of that time, and not sexualized in a good way. As odd as it may sound for me to say so, though, our American society is even more sexualized than the Corinthian society was. And it's all based around this idea, it's my body, I can do whatever I want to with it. And if it feels good, it must be fine. This letter, verse number 1 of chapter number 5, starts with this from Paul. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, meaning the church. Now, we need to get a definition of the word immorality here, and it's not all that hard. Sexual immorality is any type of sexual activity that is outside the boundaries of God's original design. And that is easy enough to find starting the book of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God made man and woman in his image, his likeness, not physically, but morally and creatively and all of the things that are part of our personality. But he made them male and female, a matched set sexually. And he then gave them the first marriage that we see in the book of Genesis. And it is described first in the words of Adam himself when he first met his match. This is bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. She's going to be called woman because she came from man. But then we are told that from here on out, each man that ends up getting married will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, that is, glue to her. And the two will become one flesh. And when this pops up in the quotations of Jesus in the New Testament, there's one other line. Whatever God has joined together in that way, let no man dare to break apart. So the design that God gave from the very beginning was one man plus one woman for eternity originally, but for a lifetime because of death coming in because of sin. That is the only type of legitimate sexual relationship. Everything outside those boundaries, premarital, adultery, postmarital, all sorts of other maritals, all sorts of other sexual interactions, all of that falls under the heading of sexual immorality. And God has made it very plain that there are penalties inside ourselves if we break those boundaries. The design of sexuality in humanity is that when you are sexually involved with someone, there are all sorts of things that flood into your bloodstream, these chemicals, these brain chemicals as well. And it does exactly what the scripture says. It binds you, it glues you, it attaches you to the person you're experiencing that with. If you try to do that with more than one person, you will be confused. And that is one of the reasons that sexual immorality brings with it its own bad consequences. But in the Christian community, we need to uphold the standard of God. One man, one woman, together for a lifetime, they need to be committed before they become one. Here, at Corinth, Paul says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you. And it's an immorality of such a kind that it does not even exist among the Gentiles, the non-believers. That someone has his father's wife. Now, that's not his biological mom. That would be ooh enough, right? This is someone that his dad had been married to, or may even had still been married to, that this guy was now involved in a sexual relationship with. And it is most certainly something that we would be repulsed by. The people of the non-Christian world talk badly about anyone that engage in such inter-family relationships. I could point you to passages in some of the historical writings that they were really grossed out about brother and sister rumors. This falls into that same category. And Paul says, I am shocked that you guys are allowing this. Not just that, though. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. So he is like, I cannot believe this. You are not just simply putting up with sexual immorality within the church family. You're bragging about it. You're acting like it's a good thing. You're acting like it's fine and perfectly normal. When it's not. I don't know why they were taking that tact. Maybe the guy was rich. Maybe he kicked in a lot of money into the church funds. Maybe he was a local politician that they were supporting. And so, you gotta back him, no matter his life. Whatever the reason, Paul says, that ain't right. Your church is in turmoil because you're taking this attitude. What should have happened? Church discipline, which is so simple, I can say it in a few phrases. You see sin in a person's life that's a Christian, you go to them privately, talk to them about it. Give them a little time to change. If they don't, you get a couple of other people that are also Christians, you go privately back to that person and have a loving conversation with them, telling them how much you care about them and how dangerous this is. Give them a little bit more time. If nothing's changed, you have a family intervention. You get the church together. Only the Christians of that congregation. This is not something you do in worship. And you have an intervention and say, this is serious. You cannot be a Christian and do these things. It's plain from Scripture. It's got to stop. And if it doesn't, it's clear they don't want to be a part of the family. And they are excommunicated. They're not hated. They are just simply told, you cannot be part of this family until you start acting like part of this family. That's church discipline in a nutshell. Taught by Jesus, taught by the apostles, including the apostle Paul. This is what he says, verse 3. For I on my part, though absent in body, see, I'm not even there physically present, but I'm present in spirit, I have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. I've already listened to the facts, and the facts say this guy is messed up in his Christian life. In the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, that is, when you are in your family meeting, your intervention meeting, and I am with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, go through the final step. Have the intervention and tell him that if he is going to live like the devil's world, then he will have to be returned to that family until he thinks better, and then we'll want him back. But you cannot allow this in the church. Your boasting is not good. That's his appeal to his kids, remember. These are his spiritual kids allowing sin to be bragged about. Oh, we're good with that. When you shouldn't be good with it. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? This is probably written in the winter, right before Passover is coming up. He kind of mentions that Passover is coming. And one of the things that they did at Passover was they didn't use leavening in any of their bread. And so they thought about this, and they thought about the action of leaven. It only takes a little bitty piece of dough from the last batch of leavened bread. You stick it in with the new fresh dough, give it a few hours, and the whole thing is full of leaven. It's all rising up because of that action, because it spreads just like that. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't you understand that's what sin does? If it gets a foothold in the church, it will shoot through the church. Once you excuse a sinful lifestyle for one person, you can't excuse a sinful lifestyle in the other people. You can't. And be consistent. You have to be across the board. This is sin. It's not appropriate, and it needs to be dealt with. Verse number 7, clean out the old leaven. That's what they did right before Passover. That you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Jesus died on Passover day, the day on which they had taken out all the leaven from their houses. So he's making this connection here. There's a Jewish core to this congregation here. And he says, Jesus died to get rid of sin. Why are you letting it back in? Don't do it. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Malice is bad attitudes toward other people. Wickedness, of course, is sin in its generic forms. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In another place, Paul says, speak the truth in love. If your brother or sister in Christ is falling back into sin, they need to hear the truth. You need to love them enough to tell them you've got a problem that needs to be fixed. Now, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, whether or not he's making a generic reference to some words up a few verses earlier, or maybe he wrote a little note earlier and sent it over to them that we don't have, doesn't matter. He says, I've already told you previously that you should not associate, have close interpersonal relationships with immoral people. But listen to what he tells us. I did not at all mean that with the immoral people of this world. He says, I wasn't talking about the pagans around you. I was talking about the people in the church. Those are the ones you shouldn't be associating with. If they're involved in sin, they shouldn't be considered your brothers and sisters in Christ anymore. The world, you expect to be sinners, right? Because their standards are not the standards of God. Paul says, I'm not telling you to check out on the world. One of the mistakes that was made early in church history, second century, is a whole bunch of these guys said, you know what? I think we need to pull back from the world. And so some of them went to caves and hid out. Some of them actually sat on the top of columns and had food brought up in baskets to themselves. Some of them formed monasteries. Mono, as in alone, away from everybody else. Some of them swore off even talking. Paul would go, what are you doing? I did not tell you, nor did God tell you, to check out of the world. How's the world going to hear if you don't actually get into their presence, right? I did not at all mean to not associate with immoral people of this world or with the covetous, you know, the people that want more and more and more, or swindlers, the con people, or with idolaters, you know, people who worship other gods and goddesses, other philosophies. For then you would have had to go out of the world, which is not the point. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he should be an immoral person, you know, sexually immoral, breaking the rules of God's sexual standards, or covetous, wanting more and more and more, or an idolater. Shocking, we're going to come to it later in this book, that the people are going down to the local pagan temples and partying. That's not a place for a Christian to be. Or a reviler, somebody that talks down about other people, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul is saying, look, when I was telling you not to associate, I was talking about church discipline, which the final climactic moment in church discipline is, if they won't listen, then you tell them, you evidently don't want to be part of this family. I can't treat you like my brother or sister anymore. No, I am not going to sit around and have a nice, enjoyable meal with you at church and pretend like it's okay. Because it's not. That's what Paul is trying to get to, is that when we let people who claim to be Christians think they're okay when they engage in unchristian behavior, we're not doing them any favors. In fact, we're kind of hating on them. Because they're not part of the body of Christ if they don't act like it. And we're giving them a false sense of security and hope, which is not appropriate. Verse number 12. What have I to do with judging outsiders? You know, what business of it is of mine to tell people that I don't even know, your lifestyle is not acceptable for Christian behavior? If they're not Christians, they might even go, who are you and what are you talking about? See, we don't have the right to be condemning people to hell. That's between them and God, between them and Jesus. But do you not judge those that are within the church? Yes. Family matters we are responsible for. Everybody in the church is supposed to act as a Christian. And if they're not, it's the fellow Christians that are responsible for calling them on the carpet about that. In love, in compassion, in thoughtfulness, in private, to begin with. That's our responsibility, because that's how we love them. But those who are outside, God judges. And then he says this, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. That's his last word on this topic. He says, that guy who is sleeping with his stepmom, that you guys seem to be okay with that, quit being okay with it. If he has not repented, which he hasn't, tell him he's not a Christian anymore. Don't have lunch with him. Don't let him come to the fellowship dinner. Don't pretend like it's okay, because it's not. Now, since he's on this topic of rules, he decides to hit on something else he's heard. Chapter 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? So in the church, you know, every once in a while people have some sort of interaction. Maybe they borrow tools, or, you know, maybe they're neighbors and they've got a property line. Whatever it is, they come up to some friction between the two of them. Paul says, what's this I'm hearing that you guys are going to the public legal system to take care of friction between Christians? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? The word judge there is probably better thought of as administer. In the book of Revelation, chapter number 20, it says that Jesus will rule and reign with his resurrected saints. So apparently, some sort of administrative responsibility. One of the parables Jesus told, he said to one of the persons that did well, he says, you did well with a little, I'm going to put you in charge of 5 cities. Paul, kind of trading on that idea, says, don't you guys understand, as Christians in the resurrection, you'll have responsibilities. He says, or if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we're going to judge or administer angels? Well, how much more matters of this life? If God is going to give you responsibility to administer even angels, tell them what to do later, how come you can't find 2 or 3 people in the church to figure out where the property line is between 2 brothers and sisters in Christ? Or whether or not that lost tool should be paid for by the person that was borrowing it. Why are you taking that to court? That's what he's saying here. He says, what are you doing airing this laundry out in public? Take care of it inside the church. If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who is able to decide between his brethren, but brother's going to go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? See, that's the whole thing here, right? It's taking family affairs out before strangers who don't even care about our family. Why are you doing that? Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? That comes straight from Jesus. Jesus taught this idea that when you come into this friction with somebody else and it can't be resolved, you're the better person to give way. Somebody comes along and says, you need to carry this for a mile. I'll do it for 2. I'm going to sue you and I'm going to take your outer coat. Okay, well, do you think you need an inner coat too? That was Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. What's the point here that Paul is grabbing hold of? He says, your rights are not nearly as important as that other person's eternity. Never is your right more important than where they spend eternity. Ever. I cannot emphasize that enough. Paul says, you would have been better off to just volunteer, hey, what's a saw between friends? I'll buy you a new one. Hey, what's a few feet between our properties? Have it. Enjoy it. We as Christians are to love as God loves. And that type of love looks out for the other person more than self. Verse number 8, though. This is where he's frustrated because this church is in turmoil. On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. You're insisting on your own rights. And even beyond that, you're cheating each other. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? See, when we act like the people of the world, we're the people of the world. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's a fancy word for those that sleep around without being committed to marriage, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, that's the fancy word for those that sleep around after they got married, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Those are the words for the person in a homosexual relationship that takes the female role, followed by the word that responds or takes the idea of the homosexual partner that takes the male role. Those are the two words right there. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers, we've heard those words already a couple of times, shall inherit the kingdom of God. You can't come into the church with your sin intact. You can't come into the church, have your sins forgiven, and then go back into your sinning. Because sin is the problem. No sin allowed. Which is why verse number 11 is such good news. And such were some of you. Yeah, some of you did fall into these categories before Jesus Christ got a hold of you. But now you've been washed. Probably a reference to immersion right there. You were sanctified. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Justified means declared free of guilt. In Jesus Christ, all of the stupid, sinful things we did have been erased from the record. Jesus died in our place for that. We have a fresh start. And in the church, we need to maintain that holiness, that relationship with God the way He'd intended it. Now, verse 12, Paul uses a word that I always like to substitute a different phrase, because a lot of times when you see the word lawful, you immediately think there's a rule written somewhere that it's being referenced to. But the word that he uses here in the original language doesn't have to do with a written rule. It has everything to do with acceptable behavior. Okay? Potential. All things are within the realm of possibility for me. That's the best way I can give it to you, folks. But not all things are profitable. All things are within the realm of possibility for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So this is where he's talking about our rights again, our freedom. That is not an absolute in Christianity. Just because you can doesn't mean you have to. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. because you got to think about the other person. And he's introducing here some thinking for later in the book. So I want you to definitely file this away in your head for principles. Food is for the stomach. We're going to have some food later today, and it's going to go into our stomachs, right? Because that's where it's supposed to go. Stomachs for food. But God will do away with both of them. That is, when you die, you have no stomach anymore. You're dead. Yet, the body is not made for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. I started out by talking about the principle that God made us sexual beings. It was a gift. It was to be enjoyed in its own framework. The things outside of that, though, are not intended for us. They were not the gift. And so immorality is not what this body is for. It's for the Lord and for the other person that I'm going to spend my life with. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power. Paul keeps coming back to the gospel, doesn't he? Jesus died for our sins bodily, and he resurrected from the grave bodily. Jesus lived his entire human existence just like us, with a physical body, and he was tempted in every way like unto us. But he knew what the body was for. It's a gift from God to be used for God's pleasure and our pleasure. It's to stay inside the boundaries that God made. So, he starts asking some rhetorical questions. Do you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Everybody understands that, right? When you were immersed into Jesus Christ, you became part of Jesus Christ's body. So, shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? What do you think? Take one of Jesus' legs and go stick it on somebody that's selling their body for sex? Think that'd be a good use for that body part? No, of course not. It's ridiculous. May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. There is an intimacy that happens in the sexual act that is unique, and it was designed by God, and it was intended to bond those two people together. We are not intended to bond with sex that's outside the boundaries. We're actually not supposed to be bonding with any type of sin that's outside the boundaries. For the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Who are we connected to? Jesus. Every time we pray, every time we read the scripture, every time we hear the scripture read, every time we do anything that's related to Jesus stuff, to church stuff, we get a little bit more connected to him. And so because of that, he finishes up with these words. Flee immorality! Run away! Run away! Run away! Do you remember the story of Joseph? He had a little bit of a cougar problem. He was a young man working in the house of Pharaoh's probably kitchen guy, and she was after him, kept trying to get him to go to bed with her, and he kept saying no, 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 and trying to avoid her, until one day she sent all the people out, and she caught him alone and said, come, lie with me. And he said no, and she grabbed a hold of his kilt, which is about the only thing he wore anyway, and he ran out of the house without the kilt. Flee immorality. That's some serious fleeing right there. Paul wants us all to understand, it's the Holy Spirit working through him, sex outside of what God intended, one man, one woman, together for a lifetime, any type of other sexual activity is off limits. Run away from it. Don't give in to it. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, that seems weird phrasing, but this goes back to what I've told you a couple of times now. Sexuality was a special gift given by God for one man, one woman, to become one couple. There is something going on there that doesn't happen in any other relationships. You can have a best bud that you love spending time with, but you will not be one with that person. Like a husband is with his wife, and a wife is with his husband, or with her husband. Because God made it special to tie them together. Which is why our young people need to stay away from sexual activity until they make that permanent commitment to the one special person. And why all of those who have already made that commitment stay faithful to that commitment. Because it was something God made special for those couples. Now, let's finish with these two verses. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? When Jesus Christ died in our place, he redeemed this body. He redeemed this soul. They belong to him now. And we are in this intimate relationship with him. And the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us as a temple. This body belongs to God Almighty. Your body belongs to God Almighty. What should you do about that? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Everything you do with your body needs to give honor to God. Everything you do out in the public, in the private, needs to be thinking about God. This is one of the ways that we prepare ourselves to evangelize. Because you see, the temple of old was the place that you brought people to meet God. God had given a specific place on planet Earth that he wanted people to be brought to meet him. That is no longer the case. God has put his Holy Spirit in multiple temples, all over this auditorium, all over the internet that we have access to, all over this Michiana area, all over the United States, North America, around the world. He has all of these little temples full of himself being taken to the people that need to meet the Savior. And we should not let anything intrude on that offer of salvation. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Paul's very strong words here to remind us all that we belong to you, body, soul, and spirit. So we have no place for sin in our lives. We have no place for sin in our church. We have no place for sin anywhere in Christianity. It needs to all be pointing to Jesus as the Savior. Help us, Lord, to all glorify Jesus with our bodies. And I do pray for all of our young people that they will be strong and resist the temptations of this very sexualized world. And that you will be with our married people and help them be strong in resisting the temptations of this very sexualized world that we live in. Let us in all ways reflect you in glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.